We're going to begin tonight in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus 12, and we'll read these eight verses, and then we'll turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 2. So Leviticus 12, verse 1. Leviticus 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." And turning over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke 2:21, and we'll read through verse 40. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." When we have a new baby, or when a new baby is born, is a time surrounded by optimism. And there might be some health problems that child encounters that lead to some concern, some alarm, certainly. But it's still an optimistic outlook. It's not as if people stand around in the nursery wings of hospitals pondering, I wonder who the enemies of my child will be. I wonder who they will grow up to have disagreements with, and who will try this child's patience, and you know where they'll find great difficulties in life. And certainly, I think it's quite reasonable for us, and even under as we read this passage, we see an optimism that surrounded Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph would have had no expectation, as they thought about the life of Jesus, of difficulty in his life. In fact, their expectation would have been, how can anyone not like our little boy? Everyone's going to like this child. This child's a gift from God, a gift from God to the whole world, the Savior of the world we're holding here in our arms, the Savior of the whole world we're bringing to the temple. And yet, Simeon, in spite of rejoicing at this newborn baby boy and recognizing that he was indeed God's gift to the world, also recognized that Jesus Christ was going to be not only the chief cornerstone, who we sang about this morning in Psalm 118, but also that he would be the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And Simeon recognizes that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. And what we find here in this passage is that our response to Jesus is crucial. Jesus is the light of the world. But what you say about Jesus indicates the inclination of your heart toward him. Of course, the scene here that we find is that Mary and Joseph have moved on from that scene in Bethlehem. Jesus is not in the manger. Jesus is now about 40 days. Well, as the passage begins, of course, Jesus is 8 days old. The circumcision is taking place. And then the scene shifts to them traveling to the temple. And we have a picture here of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. Of course, as we read about in Leviticus 12, and we could look at other places in the law as well, after eight days, the baby boys, the Jewish boys, were to be circumcised. And that was the date at which they then received their names. And so officially, Jesus' name is given as Jesus, the name that Gabriel had told them to name him. And so Jesus there is circumcised, and it marks Jesus as part of the covenant community, as part of the seed of Abraham. And then at 33 days after the circumcision, at a day number 40 total, there would have been the time in which it was time for the mother to appear before the Lord and to offer a sacrifice because of her impurity through childbirth. And some of you will remember last summer when Rich Holderman was here, he preached from Leviticus 12. And he preached on the fact that we are so sinful that sin even permeates childbirth. And even a very basic aspect of our human existence requires atonement and requires sacrifice to God. And so in fulfillment of the law of God, Joseph and Mary come to the temple, and we get a little picture of their economic situation, don't we? Because Leviticus 12 makes clear that if you have plenty of money, you bring a lamb, and if you're not so well off, there are some other options as well to bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, we don't need to read this and say, therefore, Jesus must have grown up in a destitute home. It just means that Mary and Joseph were not particularly well off. It doesn't mean that Jesus starved his way through childhood or anything like that. It just means that they didn't have a lot of extra funds sitting around to have a lamb for the sacrifice for Mary. So those are two of the things that are fulfilled here in conjunction with the life and the birth of Christ. Also, we find that verse 23, and this is from Exodus 13, after the Passover, after the firstborn were spared, God said, "The firstborn are mine. The firstborn are holy to the Lord." And so every firstborn, even down to donkeys, had to be redeemed. And so there would have been a certain monetary outlay that they had to make at the temple for Jesus to redeem him. Now, we ought to ask at this point, why did Jesus need to have sacrifices offered? You know, why was his birth as a man who is perfectly holy, sent from God, why did it in some way defile Mary so that she had to offer a sacrifice? Why did Jesus need to be circumcised? A sign that speaks of the removal of sin. Why did Jesus need to be redeemed in the same way since he was without sin? And what we have here in these three ceremonial aspects of the life of Christ is a picture of Christ being the fulfiller of all righteousness. That Christ, in your place and in my place, did everything that the law required, so that his righteousness might become our righteousness, so that the debt might be paid in full. And so that's why these things are taking place in the life of Christ. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so Jesus Christ was fulfilling all righteousness. Now, even as we reflect on that, we have to recognize that as Christians, we have, and we can thank someday in heaven potentially, we can thank Joseph and Mary. Because Joseph and Mary have a key role to play in us being saved. They carry out the initial demands of the law on behalf of Jesus. At a time, you know, Jesus couldn't get himself circumcised at 8 days old. Even though he's the Son of God, he's also fully man. He can't get up and walk out the door and say, "Bye, Mom and Dad, I'm going to get circumcised." He needs godly parents who will lead him in these things and help him to accomplish all righteousness. And so so we can be thankful that they were scrupulous in these matters. And Jesus, because of their efforts on his behalf, perfectly fulfilled the law. And one of the things that we ought to appreciate as the people of God is the fact that, just like when we read Luke 4 or Matthew 4 and see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and we're taught there that our salvation really hung from a thread, and if Jesus gives into one of those temptations, there's no salvation for you. In a very similar way, if Jesus does not fulfill the demands of the law, there is no salvation either. And so therefore, we can give thanks that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Now, we're going to jump down at this point and take just a quick look at verse 39 to understand the logistics of what's going on here. Of course, you know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it seems pretty clear that that this family remained in Bethlehem then for 40 days, allowing Mary to recover, they maybe had some obligations with the census. And then, at the end of 40 days, they leave Bethlehem, And on their way home, in essence, Bethlehem would be a little bit to the west of Jerusalem. They swing through Jerusalem, and then what does verse 39 say? On home to Nazareth. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this, but what this means is this messes with what several of you think about the Christmas story. And that is, where did the wise men find baby Jesus? Well, there's a couple possibilities. One possibility is that this family returned to Nazareth and then moved back to Bethlehem. And that is where the wise men found Jesus about 2 years after the birth of Christ. Another possibility would be that the star actually appeared before the birth of Christ somehow, although this one's really difficult because that somehow the wise men showed up in that first 40 days in Bethlehem. The reason that's difficult is because then how do you account for Joseph taking his family down to Egypt if they also have to find their way to Jerusalem and then up to Nazareth to fulfill Luke 2? The third possibility is that the wise men actually, after they went to Herod, went to Bethlehem. They found out in Bethlehem, no, Jesus isn't here anymore. And they actually found the baby Jesus living up in Nazareth, and they traveled up there. And that was where the encounter took place. Regardless, somehow, in between, it sure seems like between the time that Jesus is born and the wise men show up, at a bare minimum, Jesus makes a trip up almost right by the Sea of Galilee, right? And maybe he comes back down, or maybe they find him there. But it's not, Mary and Joseph are not just living in the stable waiting on the wise men to show up. They're somewhere else, and there's some moves involved in there, at least one move back to Nazareth before they show up. So that's not a major point of this evening, but it is. I think it's an interesting side trip, an interesting illumination that verse 39 puts a corrective to what many of us would envision and think of when we think of the account of the infancy of Christ. So Mary and Joseph have taken Jesus, and they've taken him to fulfill all righteousness in the temple. And while they are there, and even it would appear as they are coming into the temple, the Lord had also worked in the heart of Simeon, a godly, devout man, to come and meet them at the same time. And so it was verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. And so Simeon woke up that morning. Maybe he wasn't planning on going to the temple until later in the day or something. And the Lord lays it on his heart to go. Now is the time. You need to be at the temple of the Lord. And he goes to the temple. And while he is there, he meets the baby Jesus. And the Lord had promised Simeon that Simeon would not die until he met the Messiah. And so Simeon was waiting for this coming of Christ, and waiting, and he comes into the temple, and we find there, verse 28, that he actually holds Jesus in his arms, and he blesses God as he holds him, and he proclaims, this child, this baby, is the light of the world. This baby, verse 29, is the promised one. This is the one that God told me would be born. Now I can die in peace, according to the word of God, because my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And notice how, in what he's saying, he equates the person of Jesus with salvation. Right? It's not just I've seen the person who's going to accomplish salvation. I have seen salvation, and Jesus is our salvation, and Jesus was Simeon's salvation. He goes on then to say, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, God, you're saving people and you aren't doing it in the dark. Instead, you, verse 32, have sent a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon here is picking up on one of the great Old Testament themes of the coming of Christ, of the fact that Christ would come and would be the light in the midst of the dark world. Isaiah proclaims this theme. In Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Isaiah 49:6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah 60:1-3, also the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so God's plan for Jesus and his promised plan for Jesus was that Jesus' light was too bright. His glory was too great to only be restricted to the nation of Israel, to be restricted down to just one people. He says, I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, to all the peoples of the earth. And that's what Simeon is proclaiming here. He's saying this Jesus, this baby, is God's plan of salvation for the whole world. And there is no other plan for salvation in the whole world. There is no other way. There's no other name. There's no other baby. There's no other person who can lead people to Jesus Christ other than this baby, or can lead people to God the Father other than this baby, Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world. And so he proclaims and worships Jesus and blesses God for sending his son into the world. And Joseph and Mary just continue to soak this in, don't they? They just continue to rejoice in this new information, and they're assimilating, they're figuring out who Jesus is. And we have to remember that Joseph and Mary are living in a time where the Old Testament is dim, even as it is, right? It's hard to interpret, it's hard to understand. But then also, Joseph and Mary are not Bible scholars. And so they hadn't had a chance probably to read the scriptures on their own. And so now they're finding out, they're learning about who this son is, who God has blessed them with. And they're soaking it in, verse 33, marveling at these things. And Simeon, though, doesn't just stop with blessing the Lord. He also blesses Mary. And blesses them, it says in verse 34. He blessed them, and he specifically says to Mary that this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Joseph and Mary, on this occasion, got not only new, happy information about this baby, they also got new, difficult information about this baby. And what they find is that Jesus, yes, is the light of the world. But as the Gospels so often put before us, the Gospels so often deal with, you know, here's who Jesus is, and then confront us with the question, how are you going to react to who Jesus is? And what Simeon says here is, Jesus is the light of the world, but not everyone is going to react positively to that light. And Jesus, in addition to bringing light, is going to bring division. And there are going to be people who are going to shrink away from that light. And they're going to hate that light that Jesus brings. And it's not going to be a universally positive response to this baby. In fact, this baby is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. It's going to lead to some falling, the stone that the builders have rejected, that people have stumbled over, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even as He is also the light and the cornerstone that others build their life around. And Simeon makes the point here. He actually brings it home, doesn't he, to Mary and Joseph. And he says, not only is this child going to bring difficulty and division to others, Mary, even you are going to experience difficulty. A sword is going to pierce your own heart as you deal with the realities of who your son is. And the scripture bears that out, doesn't it? When in places like Matthew 12 and Mark 3, the people are accusing Jesus of being Beelzebub. And Mary and the brothers and sisters of Jesus come to get Jesus and to say, in essence, come home with us, Jesus. We think you're getting yourself in trouble. You're in a little too deep here, Jesus. Come home with us. And so there's an indication there that Mary didn't always find it easy, the life that God had called Jesus to. And then again at the cross, in the Gospels, we find Mary standing at the foot of the cross, watching her own son being crucified, paying for the sins of the world. And so for Mary, what Simeon predicts here is, it's not going to be an easy process for you, Mary, to surrender your own son to the purposes and plans of God. But that's what God is calling you to do, and it's going to be difficult for you. And we can make note of that, because the things that God may call our children to may not always be easy for us to watch them be called into. And so we can learn from this prophecy in that regard. Well, for Mary and Joseph, this would have been quite a revelation. Quite a revelation that Jesus was not going to be universally loved. But that instead that Jesus would bring, that there'd be no neutrality in the way that people would respond to Jesus. You can think of Jesus as the great continental divide. Where to one side, wherever, there's a line, and to one side of that line, all the water flows out to one ocean. And on the other side of that line, all the water flows into the other ocean. And Jesus is the continental divide in terms of the way that people react to Him. They either drink of the water of life, or they partake in the lake of fire. And Jesus is that great line. And that's what Simeon is foretelling. Now in the passage we find, though, not only that there is no neutrality, but also we see here that the question of the passage then becomes, how will you respond to Jesus Christ? The passage also gives us two positive responses to the person of Christ. And the two immediate examples, of course, are Simeon and Anna. Two godly, pious saints. Two saints who loved Jesus, who delighted to see the day of Jesus Christ. Who are a fine example to us of what it means to love the Lord. And it's fitting and appropriate for us to examine our love and our enthusiasm for Jesus Christ up against the love and enthusiasm for Christ exhibited by Simeon and Anna. Two saints who had less of a fullness of the Holy Spirit than you enjoy. Two saints who had less revelation about who Jesus is than you enjoy. And yet two saints whose love and service to the Lord puts our love and service to the Lord to shame. as they had been waiting their whole lives, looking for and anticipating this day. Anna, perhaps, had, Anna may have been 84 years old, or she, the passage may be telling us that she was something more like 105 years old. She had been married when she was 14, lived with her husband 7 years, and then been in the temple another 84 years serving the Lord. This is a lady who for 84 years, 80% of her life had been there waiting in the temple, waiting for this great day when she could meet Jesus Christ. And she delighted in this and rejoiced to see him and gave thanks to the Lord. And then she can't stop talking about him as she speaks of Jesus to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna call us to examine our own hearts. Where's your heart toward Jesus? The scripture tells us that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. And we know out of the things that Simeon and Anna spoke, where their hearts were. That their hearts were in love and enraptured with Jesus Christ. As we think about the way that we speak, what does it say about where our hearts lie toward Jesus Christ? Is your heart dead toward the things of Christ? Is your heart indifferent toward the things of Christ? That I don't talk about him, so I must be indifferent toward him. Is Jesus housed in a dry, dark corner of your heart? It's allowed to come out once in a long while. Or does your heart delighting in Jesus Christ, like Simeon and Anna? What is it that your world revolves around? It's quite clear that for Simeon and Anna, their delight, their goals and expectations were wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And we ought to ask ourselves if Jesus is really the light of our world, or if our world is lightened in other ways. Do we find our light in other people or other things or other ways? Brothers and sisters, Simeon and Anna, by the words of their mouth, revealed that Jesus Christ was the light of their hearts, that they were delighting in him. And may our mouths reveal that Jesus is the light of our world as well, and that we are rejoicing in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once more for sending Christ into the world. And we proclaim that Jesus is the light of the world, that the whole world was lost in sin and in darkness, but that Jesus is the light. Lord, we also understand from your word that Jesus is the great point of division, and that where we come down on Jesus determines our eternal destiny. And that where the world comes down on the person of Jesus determines their eternal destiny as well. And Lord, we pray that we might trust more and more in Jesus Christ. And that would be reflected, that Christ being the light of our world would be reflected in the way that we speak about him, in the way that we deal with him. Make us more and more like Simeon and Anna, we pray, who longed for and delighted in the coming of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.